Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
This is the third session on the Epistles of John. The first was an introduction, the second was on chapter 1, and now we've reached chapter 2. And so I'll read from verse 1 of chapter 2. My dear children, and rabbis often refer to their disciples as children, and here John does the same. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, notice John says, if anyone sins, not when anyone sins. And while we don't believe like the Gnostics in sinless perfection, we do believe that the power of God is able to keep us from sin. So if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And John's use of the word advocate here is very striking. We know we need advocates in our society here, as there seems to be litigation without end. And it comes as something of a shock to realize that we need one in heaven also. And one of the models of heaven is as a law court. It's not the only model, but we find it here and in other places. So heaven as a law court with Jesus as the counsel for the defense. And I've often said that it's curious that one can perhaps be in a wonderful night of prayer and be full of joy, full of faith, and go to sleep and wake up feeling absolutely awful. And you think, where did the faith go? Where did the joy go that I experienced when I went to sleep? Well, here is the answer. While you were sleeping last night, you were being accused by the adversary before the Father. You'll remember Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. How is it displayed? For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. And this is why we need an advocate, a defending attorney, to speak for us in the presence of God. Because last night, all night long, you were being accused, okay, being accused by the adversary before God. And John says that we have an advocate, a counsel for the defense, and it's none other than Jesus, the righteous one, the Lamb of God, who stands there on our behalf. Then John adds, verse 2, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And the word propitiation, helasterion, was an atonement, a way to take away the judgment of God, even as the lid of the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle was called the mercy seat, or in the Septuagint, the hilasterion. And the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, as we know, was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. And on the annual Day of Atonement, signifying that the life of the people which had been forfeited by their sins was now offered to God in the blood of the sacrifice. And by this great act of propitiation, the sins of the people were removed. In Judaism, as we know, the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was for Israel alone. But the sacrifice of Jesus was offered not only for Jews in the Old Covenant, but for the sins of the whole world. And while such words as atonements are familiar to us, one of the challenges we face today is to keep such words fresh and alive in the church and relevant in our evangelism. And somebody has said that words have a tendency to become plastic. In other words, when a word comes into common usage, it's like a rock being thrown into a pond, and the ripples eddy out, and it comes with a great splash. But as those words are used over and over and over again, they become plastic. They lose their weight, and there's no ripple effect anymore. And I can remember, for instance, and I remember it very distinctly many, many years ago, when people started to use the word paradigm. And it was a big, robust word, a rock that was thrown into the pool, and the impact was felt. But now it's got so overused that if you change your toothpaste, it's a paradigm shift. And then we picked up the word segue. And of course, you whisper to your friend, what does it mean to segue? But now we segue everything. You know, we're having a conversation and we say, well, let's now segue into talking about football. And it's become such a common word. It's lost its splash. It's lost its edge. And recently we picked up the word oxymoron. And again, none of us know what it means when it's first used. But we find out, and then oxymoron starts being used again and again. And in the beginning, it had an impact, a big splash, but now it's become plastic. And in fact, I looked up the word oxymoron, and it simply means stupid. obviously from the word moron, and it's something that you say that is illogical, it's stupid. And so these words come with a big splash, but then they become plastic. And that can be true of words used in Scripture. And we need to work hard to keep such words fresh and alive. For instance, some people are using the term right relatedness for the word righteousness, because righteousness is to be rightly related to God and man. And I could give many other examples, but it is always a challenge in every generation to make these big, robust biblical words like atonement fresh and alive in the church and relevant for our evangelism. So verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. In the Old Testament, Israel was described as a people who knew God, in contrast to the Gentile nations who did not know God. However, the covenant initiated at Sinai stipulated that the evidence of this, the evidence that Israel was a people who knew God would only be manifested when they kept his commandments. And the same, of course, is true of us today. However, it's interesting to note that at Sinai, when the law was written on stone, and then we had the incident of the golden calf, 3,000 died. But when at Pentecost, the law was written on the heart, 3,000 were saved. And so now, it's not just like Israel, that the law is written on stone, but it's been written by the Spirit on our hearts. And we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. Verse 4. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete or fulfilled in him. And John probably means that the person who faithfully and habitually obeys God attains a completeness and a maturity which he describes as God's love being truly made complete or fulfilled in him. And this is demonstrated by the fact that he now delights in God's law. It's something he now wants to obey. As the author of Psalm 119 said, I will run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. However, this fulfillment, as in the phrase, God's love is truly made complete or fulfilled in him, this fulfillment, much like spiritual maturity, is not a terminal point. Although our desire to obey demonstrates that God's love is made complete in us, it still needs to expand and grow. Love doesn't have a terminal point, but is something that by its very definition continues to expand indefinitely. So even if God's love is made complete or fulfilled in us, we still need to continue on the path of radical obedience on a daily basis. The second half of verse 5b reads, This is how we know we are in him. Verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And William Barclay, commenting on this verse, says, quote, here was John's problem. In the Greek world, he was faced with people who saw God as an intellectual exercise and who could say, I know God, without being conscious of any ethical obligations whatsoever. They had an emotional experience and would say, I'm in God and God is in me. And yet they did not in any way see knowing God in terms of keeping his commandments. And he continues, Barclay continues, John is determined to lay it down quite unmistakably and without compromise that the only way in which we can show that we know God is by obedience to him. And this was true of Israel, and it's equally true of the church. And then John adds, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And some years ago, and some of you will remember this, the letters WWJD started to appear on bumper stickers, on badges, on baseball hats, all over the place. And of course, it stood for What Would Jesus Do? And eventually, because these would even be sold in the retail outlets, got in on the act, and badges and pins and stickers were sold everywhere. And eventually people became cynical about the whole thing. That's Christians I'm talking about. But it was interesting that it was basically a youth phenomenon. And in the midst of the many moral dilemmas that young people were facing, they wanted a moral compass, and they looked to find it in the life of Jesus. And as a society, we have lost our coordinates, and we find them again as we make the life of Jesus our default position and seek to model our lives on Him. And so while the letters WWJD have now disappeared, they are great letters. What would Jesus do? Because John said, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. And so to ask the question, what would Jesus do, will give us our coordinates in a society that's lost its moral compass. Verse 7. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Verse 8. Yet I am writing you a new command. It's the truth. It's the truth that's seen in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. The true light is already shining. And of course, the primacy of love in general was not new. Jesus Himself, you remember, brought together Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18 to say that the whole law, the whole of Torah, hung upon loving God and loving one's neighbor. Therefore, the commandment to love was something that had been in the Old Testament and was then reiterated in the teachings of Jesus Himself. However, since the incarnation and the cross, it's been elevated to a new level. And Jesus in the Gospel of John 13:34 said to the disciples that He was giving them a new commandment. And the newness was that now they were to love as Christ had loved them. They were to love with the selfless, self-giving, sacrificial love that they had seen in action for over 3 years and saw climaxed in His death on the cross. Therefore, in one way, it's not a new commandment. It's simply the old coming to its logical trajectory in the example of Jesus Himself. However, this is so radical that Jesus calls it a new commandment. So verse 8, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. Verse 11, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded him. And the Old Testament forbade hatred of brothers and sisters, Leviticus 19:17. And if this was true under the Old Covenant, how much more was it now true under the New? And the Gnostics who had left the church still claimed to be Christians, but believed that they had found a higher way through secret knowledge. Secret knowledge that was not available to the uninitiated, the uninitiated average believer. However, John sees this action of withdrawing as actually hating their brothers, and that rather than walking in a new revelation, they were in fact walking in the darkness. And John is so strong. He says that if you hate your brother, you walk around in the darkness and you don't even know where you're going and you're blinded. And so the lack of love leads to spiritual blindness. John is so strong, so definite about this. And we may not find it easy at times to be committed to a congregation of believers. But the gospel is the gospel of belonging. And in the church is a group of people who, despite their faults, are what Karl Barth called the earthly historical continuation of the incarnation. And if we're to demonstrate that a new humanity has been born out of the empty tomb, we can never do it alone. And to separate ourselves is, in John's language, to hate our brothers and sisters. As by separating ourselves, we jeopardize the unity by which Jesus said would cause the world, that unity would cause the world to believe that the Father had sent him. And John Wesley said that solitary saints are as unbiblical as holy adulterers. In other words, you can't be an adulterer and be holy, and in the same way, you can't be a saint and be solitary. I remember many years ago, I was visiting my brother who was pastoring a church in Dunkirk in France. And just as the worship was going on, he said to me, Ray, he said, if you notice that man sitting over by the window, when we break bread, he won't join in, because the other man sitting against the wall, they had a dispute 5 years ago, and so neither of them come to the Lord's table. And I was so struck as I thought, well, that doesn't happen in England. You know, you don't see that kind of thing in England. And then I realized that was because in England, one of them would have just upped and gone to another church. But in Dunkirk, there was no other evangelical church to go to. And so the men sat there unreconciled for years. And of course, that is walking in darkness. And we can never demonstrate that a new humanity has been born out of the empty tomb unless we love one another with this love that has taken on a whole new dimension. Verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. And then he starts again. He goes through the list again. I write to you, dear children, because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And John gives a word to those he calls children, a word to those he calls fathers, and a word to those he calls young men. And these words are given in verse 12 and the first half of verse 13, and then repeated with slight alterations in the second half of verse 13 and verse 14. And you can clearly see that in your own Bible. And since the description of each grouping is similar on both occasions, it will be simplest to take the corresponding pairs together. The repetition of the three groups of believers and of the messages addressed to them probably doesn't contain any hidden meaning. It's simply intended for emphasis and by way of parallelism. Again, a very Jewish way of writing. And we must not forget that now John would be considered a rabbi of great standing. And on that note, perhaps a bit of an aside, I should mention again that Christianity was not a new religion. It was just a description of the renewal of the covenant. And so we had various words used to describe the covenant people. They were called Hebrews. They were called Israel. They were called Jews. And then when the covenant was renewed in Jesus, they were called the followers of the way. And then some unbelievers in Antioch called them Christ's ones or Christians. But it's all one covenant people that began with Abraham, and that covenant was renewed in Jesus. And technically, Paul was not converted on the road to Damascus. He was on the road to Damascus. Paul was fulfilled as he met the Jewish Messiah. Now I needed to be converted because I was a pagan, so I needed conversion. But what Paul needed was completion. And indeed that happened to him. And you'll notice, and it's extraordinary, that it says before Paul was converted, he was called Saul in the text at that point. You'll remember it says in the book of Acts that he was given letters from the high priest to go to Damascus and bring followers of the way bound to Jerusalem, because they were Jews, but they had now been following the way of the Jewish Messiah. Now just think of this, that he could go off to Damascus, he could find Jews who were now followers of the Messiah and bring them bound to Jerusalem, to often suffer imprisonment and even execution. But those followers of the way in Damascus could simply have said to Saul, "We are no longer Jews," and he would not be able to touch them. But you see, they were Jews. They were part of the covenant stream that had come from Abraham. Abraham was their father, and they refused to be parted from that covenant stream that had been renewed in Jesus. And that's why, you remember, Paul says he received 39 stripes 5 times. I think that adds up to 195 stripes. But he did not, that was a Jewish punishment. 39 stripes was a punishment given to Jews. And Paul need not have received one of them. His back must have been like a ploughed field. He could have simply said, I'm no longer a Jew. I've joined another religion called Christianity. No, he was saying, I am a true Jew, a son of Abraham, and I have discovered the renewal of the covenant in the Messiah. You see, it wasn't a new religion. It was a renewal of the covenant stream. And as Gentiles, we have the privilege of being grafted in to that covenant stream. And so it's a shame in a way that now we think of Judaism and Christianity as two religions, because it's simply the one covenant stream that began at Abraham was renewed in Jesus and continues today. What it's called is somewhat irrelevant. We are the covenant people of God, and as Gentiles, we have been grafted in. And I'm not quite sure how I got onto that rabbit trail, but I think it was because I described John as a rabbi of great standing. But to get back to our passage, in verse 12, he writes to the children, young believers, because their sins have been forgiven. And again in verse 13, to the children, because they have known the Father. And these two things are the earliest experiences of newborn Christians. They rejoice in the forgiveness of their sins and in knowing God as their Father. Forgiveness is something that's very vivid to the new Christian. It's life transforming, and the Holy Spirit within them also makes them aware of their sonship and causes them to cry, Abba, Father. The word to the fathers is repeated in exactly the same form in verse 14 as it is in verse 13. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And the fathers are the spiritually mature in the congregation. Their initial joy of receiving forgiveness and fellowship with the Father was now long ago. But this doesn't mean, of course, that they don't continue to rejoice in forgiveness. And remember the early days when they knew that initial cry of Abba Father in their hearts. But they're the spiritually mature in the congregation. The battles of the young men, to which he'll refer next, are not past, but the job of the fathers is not normally to lead the army into battle, but rather to provide wisdom and counsel for the troops, because the fathers have progressed into deep communication, deep communion with the Father, and they have an eternal perspective, or perhaps we should say a long-term perspective. And this is why John says that they have known him who's from the beginning. They've learned to live in eternity, and therefore they're able to give insight, stability, and direction to the church in its growth and expansion. I remember reading of Winston Churchill in the Second World War, and it was he was in addition to being Prime Minister and leading the war effort during the war years, he was writing his history, his multi-volume history of the English-speaking peoples. And it's still in print today. You can go into any bookshop and buy it. And it was at a time when there was a tremendous loss of Allied shipping in the Atlantic. And later nights, there was several admirals waiting to see him outside his office. And his secretary said yet again, "Prime Minister, they're waiting for you." And he said, "Wait, wait, wait, I need to finish." And he was in the year about 1000, finishing off a chapter on the history of the English-speaking peoples. And he simply said, "The further I look back, the further I can look forward." And that captures something of the gift that the fathers have to give into the mission of the church. And then verse 13, "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And then in verse 14b, he repeats that, "I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God lives in you, and you've overcome the evil one." In an army, it's normally the young men who go out to battle. And I should add that young men is an inclusive term, and of course includes the young women who are equally involved in spiritual warfare, and sometimes a lot more involved in prayer than the young men. And we begin the Christian life as children, rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins and crying, "Abba, Father." And after this, we need to move forward and become strong, overcome the evil one, and allow the word of God to dwell in us richly. In other words, to become what John calls young men. We'll then be equipped to lead the people of God in the kingdom advance, in our generation, in our cities, in our nation, and onwards to the ends of the earth. And if any one of these groupings is missing in the church, we suffer badly. If there are no children, no new converts, the church begins to look inward. If there are no young men, the church is not on the cutting edge in advancing the kingdom. And if there are no fathers, then the dimension of spiritual direction and wisdom is lost. All three need to be represented if we're to be the church that Jesus has called us to be. So verse 15, John says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." And I believe it was Gregory the Great who was the first person to link the temptations of Adam and Eve in the garden with the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, and the temptations of the believer in the world mentioned here in 1 John. And the temptation in the Garden of Eden were to taste it, the lust of the flesh, to be like God, the pride of life, and to know good and evil, the lust of the eyes. And I'll explain in a moment why to know good and evil was the lust of the eyes. And these are mirrored, okay, these temptations in the garden are mirrored by the temptations of Jesus, which can be summarized as the temptation of appetite, turning stones into bread, of adulation, jumping from the pinnacle of the temple, and avarice, the temptation of having the kingdoms of this world. The temptation in the garden to taste it is mirrored by the temptation to turn stones into bread, that of appetite. The temptation in the garden to be like God is mirrored in the temptation to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, to receive adulation and worship as the crowd below saw the miracle. The temptation in the garden of knowing good and evil is mirrored by the temptation of avarice being offered the kingdoms of this world. Knowing good and evil gives one knowledge, and this leads to avarice or greed for high position. And the temptation to taste it, mirrored by the temptation to turn stones into bread, is described now by John as the lust of the flesh. The temptation to be like God, mirrored in the temptation to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, is described by John as the pride of life. And the temptation in the garden to know good and evil was mirrored by the temptation to seize the kingdoms of this world, which John describes as the lust of the eyes. It says in the gospel that Satan showed him, or allowed his eyes to see the kingdoms of this world. And what Scripture seems to be saying is that the basic human temptations that began in the garden and defeated the first Adam were also used against Christ, the last Adam, who overcame them all. And now John, writing at the end of the New Testament, speaking of the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes, tells us that by abiding in Christ, we can now overcome the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil that have been plaguing mankind since the beginning of human history. It's interesting to note that Freud interpreted all human action in terms of the human appetite and drive for sex, the lust of the flesh, and the gratification of the flesh in the fulfillment of any of its appetites is much the same. Marx interpreted all human action in terms of the desire to acquire and protect wealth, the lust of the eyes. The motivation of the lust of the eyes is always greed, the desire to gain control. Then Nietzsche interpreted all human action in terms of the will to power, the pride of life. Knowledge is power, and power is the ultimate pride of life. So John's words for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are as contemporary and universal today as they were in the first century when he wrote them. So, moving on, get my bearings here. Verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. And this phrase has confused many people because obviously John wrote it nearly 2,000 years ago. And the New Testament writers often say that they are living in the last days. You remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, he stands up and he quotes from Joel 2 and he says, "It will come about in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And at that point, the last days began. However, as I've said before, the last days are not necessarily the final days, and the New Testament writers make this very clear. When we come to John's phrase, "this is the last hour," it could be translated, "this is a last hour." In other words, when John was writing, it was a crisis point in the early church. And of course, in the history of the church, there have been many such crisis points, many last hours and new beginnings. Therefore, it could mean that John knows that because of the heresy impacting the church, that it's a crisis point, a last hour. However, I think the most satisfying interpretation is found in the words of Jesus himself, who repeatedly, in the gospel that John wrote, spoke about the hour being at hand. I'll give five examples. And as I say, we need to remember that it was John himself who wrote these words. So John 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. John 12:23, and Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." John 12:27. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." John 13:1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come." And then John 17:1. "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" And it seems that the great last hour was the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And now as the church, we live within that hour. This is where the source of our life flows from. So that when John says, "it's the last hour," he's making a theological statement, not a chronological statement. And this is not the only option, but to me, it's the most satisfying one. The great last hour was the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And now as the church, we live within that hour. That's where the source of our life flows from. So it's a beautiful verse. And then 18. "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come. And he's speaking of the false Gnostic teachers. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And just as we say we're in the last days, but not necessarily in the final days, so there will be the Antichrist in the final days, but even now there are many Antichrists, many false prophets, many false teachers that are Antichrist, against Christ, and they've already come. And there seems to be a deliberate play on words here. Protection against the Antichrist is in the anointing that they have received. And the word is literally a charisma and comes from the same root as the word Christ, which, as we know, means anointed one. So John is saying that we've been Christed. We've been given a charisma, and that's our protection against the Antichrist, the anti-anointing that flows from these false teachers. And then verse 20 continues, but you've received an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Some of the old translations of verse 20 read, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. But this isn't the best translation. And in most modern versions, we read, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Verse 24. See that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And I love these little statements by John. So simple, so clear, and yet so astounding, so profound, that we remain. Our habitat is in the Son and in the Father by the Holy Spirit. Our home is within the Trinitarian family. These amazing truths that John sets forth. Then in verse 27, jumping now to 27, so 24, I'll read it again. He says, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. Then jumping to 27, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. And in these two verses, John says there are two ways by which we can be assured that we stand in the truth. The first is objective, verse 24, that which we've heard from the beginning remains in us, and we stand firm in the objective apostolic doctrine that we've received. The second is subjective, verse 27, the anointing we've received remains in us. The Spirit within us witnesses to the truth that we've received. And this is the biblical balance. Some honor the word and neglect the Spirit. Others honor the Spirit but neglect the word. However, John tells us that these two together are the safeguards given to keep us from error. And in verse 27, he says, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Sorry, I repeated that. I read it before, but anyway, it doesn't hurt to read it again. And some have taken this to imply that we do not need teachers, but clearly this is wrong. John, in writing this epistle, is acting as a teacher. And of course, we read in many places in the New Testament of the teaching ministry in the church. What he seems to be saying is that as we hear the objective truth, the Word of God, it's confirmed to us by the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is what Jesus himself promised. He called him the Spirit of Truth in John 15 and 16 and promised that he would lead us into all the truth. John 16, 13. The objective proclamation and teaching of the gospel is confirmed by the subjective gift of the Spirit to us. Therefore, we don't need any man to do what only the Spirit can do in giving us the sense that we know, that we know, that we know. An assurance comes by the anointing, the gift of the Spirit that we've received. We hear the Word, and it's the Spirit that teaches us, who brings us inner certainty about what we've heard. And no man can do this for us. And this is the sense of what John is saying when he says, you do not need that any man teach you. Then, verse 29, which I think is the last verse of the chapter. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And as evangelicals, we might think it would have been more logical for John to have written this sentence in the reverse order. You know that everyone who's been born of him does what's right. Instead, he says, you know that everyone who does what's right has been born of him. And it could sound like that by doing right, we're born of God. However, Stephen Smalley comments that by saying that everyone who does what is right has been born of him, John is not putting works above faith. And this, of course, is made clear all over the place. 3:23 and 24 read, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this will then result in us keeping his commands. So John is crystal clear that love and obedience follows from belief in Christ. However, here in verse 29, he's saying that you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him, because he's emphasizing the importance of right behavior as the necessary and natural handmaiden of right belief. Hence his emphasis on the one who does what is right as being the one who is born of God. A little like James saying that faith without works is dead. John is saying the same thing in a slightly different way. And with statements like, everyone who does what is right has been born of him, and similar statements in John, it's important to place them in the context of John's whole argument. If the statement is used out of context, it would seem to say that anyone, anywhere, who does what's right, regardless of whether they're committed to Jesus or not, is born of God. However, this would be to snatch a verse out of the flow of John's whole arguments. And if we want to know what phrases like "everyone who does what's right has been born of him," if we want to know what they mean, we have to interpret them in the light of the flow of the whole epistle. And this is true of many of John's statements. If you just lift them out of the text, they seem to be saying something that clearly, when we read the whole epistle, John is not saying. And this verse 29 is an example of that. And I've gone on for long enough, and I think with this we come to a conclusion of chapter 2.